Begin with a word of prayer as we begin our session this evening. Father, we are grateful for your word and for the opportunity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to gather together. We're thankful for your word and for the things that you have revealed to us in it. And Father, we're thankful that you've permitted us to live in these days, and not in other times, but in these days living under grace, that we have so much better things that we can anticipate, so much better things before us, and yet even so much better a life even now. We're thankful for your word and for that revelation, and that God the Holy Spirit is our teacher today as we are properly related to him. And Father, as we approach our subject this evening with a lot of information, might it be instructive to us and cause us to be careful with your word and to cut it straight, to draw the distinctions from your word and to observe them and let your word speak for itself, that we don't become carried away to extremes on either side, but that we might keep our focus on your word. And we would thank you for that. In our Savior's name, amen. One of the most important things in Bible interpretation is consistency. Consistency. However, the most important thing is the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit will not illumine two different people to two different views. And if Bible students are Spirit-filled, they should come to the same conclusions. There should be some consistency and there should be agreement. Okay. Could you hear anything before? Okay, but the illumination of the Holy Spirit is the most important thing in the study of the Scriptures. God the Holy Spirit will not direct you in two different ways. And yet, there are a lot of disagreements today. There are a lot of disagreements in theology today. You don't have to read very far to find disagreements. And the problem is, well, there should be agreement. And whenever there is disagreement, there are three possibilities. Either one party is right and the other party is wrong, or that party is wrong and the other party is right. The other possibility is that neither of them are right. Both cannot be right if there's disagreement. You can't have two parties disagreeing in Scripture and both of them be right. And so it's either one or the other is right, or neither of them are. And there are a lot of disagreements today. Now, the one who is right should be consistent with Scripture. He should be consistent with Scripture overall in his conclusions as he draws them. And he's going to have to come to Scripture with a proper premise as he approaches Scripture. The Word of God will be his basis, and he's going to have to come at it from a proper perspective, from a proper direction. His premise must be right. And we're going to find that if your premises are wrong, it's going to affect everything else that you believe if your premises are wrong. Now, dispensationalists, those who profess to be dispensationalists, all agree that we should interpret the Word of God literally. That is a basic premise that has been accepted, not only by dispensationalists themselves, but by those who have been opposed to dispensationalism in the past. As was pointed out this morning, Oswald T. Allis said, if you interpret the Word of God literally, you will be a dispensationalist. If you don't, you're going to be an amillennialist. It'll lead you towards amillennialism if you do not. And so Bible dispensationalists have agreed in that. And yet some have been inconsistent. Not all dispensationalists have been consistent. Some have gone off to an extreme position, which involves inconsistency. Other dispensationalists have gone to an extreme in another direction, moving away from the distinctions of Scripture, and they're moving closer towards Reformed theology. There are some changes going on, and both of them, and whether you're going to an extreme position of dispensationalism or whether you're moving away from dispensationalism, in either case, there are some inconsistencies. You're moving into an inconsistent position. And in both types of inconsistencies, neither allows the Word of God to speak for itself. If you allow the Word of God to speak for itself, you should come out consistent, and you should be a consistent dispensationalist. Now, we don't interpret the Word of God dispensationally. And as was pointed out this morning, we interpret the Word of God literally, and the result should be that you come out a dispensationalist if you interpret it literally. Now, when we address the problem of the types of dispensationalism this evening, the problem revolves around the question, when did the church begin? When did the church begin? Did it begin back here in the book of Genesis? Did it begin in the Old Testament prophets? Did it begin in the Gospels? Did it begin in Acts 2? Did it begin over here in Acts 8? Did it begin in, or Acts 9? Did it begin in Acts 13? Or did it begin sometime subsequent to the book of Acts after Acts 28? Well, the answer to that question will answer another question. How much of the Bible applies to me? How much of the Bible can I apply to myself when I understand the answer to that question as to when did the church begin? Now, there are four types of dispensationalism which result from the answers given to those questions. And as we observe these types of dispensationalism, we find that there are four classes. We have three major headings: hyperdispensationalism, classic dispensationalism, and new dispensationalism, neo-dispensationalism. Now, under hyper-dispensationalism, there are two groups. We'll break them down into two groups. There's a group that is extreme. We'll call them extreme hyper-dispensationalists, and the other moderate hyper-dispensationalists. But there are basically four groups. The two will class under the heading of hyper. The other two, classic and neo, are related somewhat, but we'll make them a distinct group. Now, when we speak of hyper-dispensationalism, the word hyper comes from the Greek word huper, over, and it takes on the idea of going beyond, over and beyond, in excess. You get the idea of excess. It's something that goes beyond the norm. It goes to an extreme. And when applied to dispensationalism, hyper-dispensationalism then goes beyond the norm. It goes beyond what has been known as dispensationalism in the past. It goes beyond the norm to an extreme position. We use the word, and we do identify one as extreme, and I realize we're being redundant. Rather than calling them hyper-hypers, though, because the word hyper does have that idea of an extreme, we're being redundant, and we'll be redundant for lack of a better term. But we'll call one extreme because they are more extreme than the moderate group. The other class of type of dispensationalism we'll call classic. It's a title that's being used for classic dispensationalism, for regular dispensationalism, the norm in the past. And that we use classic in the sense of traditional or typical. But classic dispensationalism does represent the norm of what has been called dispensationalism in the past. And so we will use it in that sense. This is what has been called, understood as dispensationalism. Now, neo-dispensationalism, neo coming from the Greek word neos, meaning new at the time, but it's something that's new, it's recent. It's something that's the latest. And this is a term that I've heard used recently, and I think it applies. Some of them refer to themselves as moderate dispensationalists, but we'll call them neo because they are new. And as new, they're moving away from dispensationalism. They're breaking down the barriers, and they're moving closer towards another kind of theology. And so we have those three kinds, or four kinds of dispensationalism that we're considering this evening. Now, the first type of dispensationalism that we look at this evening is the extreme group, and I have a lot of information to throw at you, so I'm going to use the overhead just to try to illustrate so you can see it as well as hear it. But extreme hyper-dispensationalism starts out with a very basic premise, and that is that the church did not begin in Acts chapter 28. in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The church did not begin in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. However, as you see, they say the church did begin in Acts chapter 28, that is subsequent to the book of Acts. And so the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost, but they say it did begin following Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which took place after Acts chapter 28. And so that is your basic understanding of the extreme premise. Now, whenever you have a premise, it's going to affect whatever you believe. And the effects of extreme hyperdispensationalism on their theology can be seen if we go through various portions, various headings under systematic theology. We can see the effects upon their whole theology. It doesn't just affect their view of the church, which we usually understand, but it carries over beyond the church. It goes beyond the church and affects all sorts of other things. It carries over. If you start out with the wrong premise, it can affect your whole theology. And I hope to demonstrate that this evening. And what we're looking at, we're going to break it down under headings, and it's coming, what I've done is taken from their own writings to describe what they believe. Now, they have a dichotomy when it comes to these subjects of theology, and we're going to begin with dispensationalism. Since we're dealing with dispensationalism in particular tonight, we want to begin with that subject of theology. Now, they have a dichotomy in that they have a distinction of things that take place in Acts and things that take place after Acts. And so it's in Acts and after Acts. If the church did not begin in Acts 2, but it began after Acts 28, then with the church beginning after Acts 28, it's going to change a lot of things, everything that took place in the book of Acts. And we're going to see that it affects their whole theology. In Acts, they find a separate dispensation. Now, normal dispensationalists, traditional dispensationalists, have understood that there is one dispensation beginning on the day of Pentecost, a dispensation that is going to continue on until the rapture, which is actually, in a sense, a judgment. But you see, it goes on for a period of time, and it starts on the day of Pentecost and continues. But the extreme position says that in the book of Acts, they have the dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles. Or they sometimes call it the Pentecostal dispensation, but they say it's Jewish in scope. It involves the Jews in particular. After Acts, you have the dispensation of the mystery, going to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And so most of their teaching revolves around this dispensation of the mystery. The dispensation of the mystery. They find it a mystery, and they say, well, it was a mystery up until Paul wrote Ephesians. And therefore, Ephesians was written after Acts 28, while Paul was in prison. Therefore, the church did not begin until this was made known, until this was revealed to Paul. A faulty premise that they start with. It also affects other areas of theology, such as bibliology, the study of the Word of God itself, the Bible, and especially the area of revelation. How much revelation applies to the church? Well, during Acts, they find that all of the epistles that were written during Acts apply to Israel, and they call them apostolic epistles. But they apply to Israel only. That means the Pauline epistles that were written during the book of Acts, all are for Israel only. And so they don't go to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to Romans, though Romans is the last one, so they kind of apply it a little more. They find some application in Romans, but those epistles during Acts do not apply to the church. But after Acts, you have Revelation to and for the church in the prison epistles, especially, and also some or all of the pastoral epistles. And so they limit the amount of scripture that is written to and for the church to a specific body of epistles, and all of those are subsequent to Acts 28. And depending on which extreme author you read, it depends on which one you read as to how much of the pastoral epistles apply also. But they do have a problem in limiting the amount of revelation that God gave to the church, that God wrote to and for the church. Now, when we come to other sections of theology, in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, you have two churches in Acts. They find two churches in Acts. Or not in Acts. They find two churches. Just let me say, they find two churches. One in Acts. But in Acts, it's an Old Testament church. And it's connected to the kingdom. When they subsequent to Acts 28, then they find the New Testament church, which they call the Church of the Mystery. And so it was something. It was a mystery. It's the Church of the Mystery. And so they refer to that. So the church didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. You see, this is the watershed, this doctrine, by the way, the doctrine of the church and the book of Acts, because they find two churches, one in Acts, one after Acts, one more Old Testament, one New Testament. Subsequently, they also find two bodies. In Acts, they find a body that is a Jewish body, primarily made up of Jews. Now, that's true. The church began in Jerusalem. There were only Jews in Jerusalem. Only Jews were saved at first. But the gospel was to go first to the Jews. Acts 1:8, and in the Great Commission, you find that they were to go to the Jews first. They did that. But they were also to depart and to go out to the Gentiles, which they didn't do. God had to kick them out to do it with the persecution that arose around Saul of Tarsus. So they have two bodies, though, two bodies of Christ, one a Jewish body, and one a body that's made up of Jew and Gentile. And so this would be the one body, though, of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. When it comes to spiritual gifts in the area of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, they also have a problem there in making some distinctions. Now, not all of the gifts are for the church today. There were some that were temporary. And if we were studying the subject of gifts, we would find that some of the gifts were to cease, and they did cease. They were given for a specific reason relating to revelation. But during Acts, there were signs, wonders, and powers. These powers from on high, Acts 1:8, and those were only for Jews. But after Acts 28, they find no spiritual gifts for the church. No spiritual gifts. Instead, they refer to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, where God gave men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastor teachers. He gave gifted men to the church, they say. And they fail to see that the gifted men were men who had spiritual gifts that you can find back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, in Romans chapter 12 and so forth. Those men were gifts to the church, but they were men who had gifts who were given to the church. In the realm of ordinances given to the church, during Acts, they find that there was baptism, but they tie it to the Old Testament rite of cleansing. When it comes to the Lordian table, our communion, they find it relative only to the kingdom. After Acts, they reject both ordinances. And so you have no ordinances for today. They do not observe the Lordian table, the communion. They do not observe New Testament water baptism. It was only during Acts. As far as the Great Commission is concerned, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Acts 1:8, those references were for Jews and only for Jews in the Jewish dispensation. After Acts, weren't real clear as to what the commission was, but it would relate to the mission involved in the prison and pastoral epistles. As we move along to another area of theology, we move on to pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Another important area, all of the areas of theology are important, but again, the effects of their view concerning the beginning of the church affects their view of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you notice, I have Holy Spirit, if you can see it, in small letters at the top and in capital letters below. And according to Engelbert Bullinger, whom I forgot to mention, who was the key promulgator of this position, who lived in the last century. He lived up until 1913, from 1837 to 1913. But Bullinger was an Anglican clergyman. He believed that the Holy Spirit, early in Acts, was not God the Holy Spirit. And in the Greek you have the phrase pneuma hagion, Holy Spirit. But it doesn't have the word the in front of it in the Greek. And so he interpreted pneuma hagion, when it was anarthrous, without the article, as Holy Spirit, not as the Holy Spirit, but as power from on high. That is, spiritual gifts. And so Spirit baptism early in the church, at the beginning, during Acts, was simply the reception of power from on high. And Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8 is just power from on high in the realm of spiritual gifts. And so that would be the result of Spirit baptism during Acts. Then after Acts, though they have no scripture to support when the Holy Spirit came after, but they have God the Holy Spirit then coming later. And it's the one baptism of Ephesians 4:4. Now we believe in the one baptism, but it's not a different baptism than the one baptism that began on the day of Pentecost. Pardon me for a moment. I'm walking on my chain up here. Okay. And so it's the one baptism after Acts. We'll move on to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. It does affect more than ecclesiology. It goes right on down to the doctrine of salvation and the area of the gospel. Now, when you come to the word gospel in the New Testament, you have to look at the context to see what it's referring to. There are more than one gospel, but there's only one gospel by which you're saved today. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 tell us very clearly that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And very clearly explains that to be the gospel. But this position finds that during Acts, there's a gospel of the kingdom. And so throughout Acts, the message is, repent, repent. Kind of sounds like Matthew, doesn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is near. And so they preach a gospel of repentance. Now after Acts, you have the gospel of the grace of the glory of God. And I think they've combined more than one passage to describe their gospel after Acts. But they have a different gospel, two different gospels. They also have two different contents of salvation. During Acts, they describe the content of salvation as being born again, John 3. Now, John chapter 3, you must be born again. And so they apply that strictly during the lifetime of those living during Acts. But after Acts, there's something called in spirit, small letter. Now, I'm not sure what they meant by that. And I'm sorry, I don't understand exactly what they were referring to. They didn't really go into any detail except to say Bullinger or else one of his followers made the remark that it is in spirit after Acts. And so they do make a distinction in not only a gospel, but also in the content of salvation. When we move on to eschatology, the doctrine of things to come, they have make some distinctions again. They have two comings of Christ. Now you'll find two different words. You'll find more than a couple of words describing the coming, but there are two key words dealing with the coming of Christ at the rapture. And at other comings, you have to determine from the context what is being referred to by these two words. One is the parousia, his presence, his coming. The other, his epiphania, his appearing. And so you have two different words, but they make a distinction in the coming of Christ. One anticipated during Acts, the parousia. After Acts, the epiphania. We won't have time to go into that, but the result is they also have two hopes. During Acts, your hope is based upon Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. In Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, as the Lord Jesus had ascended into heaven, they anticipated that he would return, and he would have come back. The statement is made there, had the nation repented, he could have come back at that time. But they were to repent. It was a message of repentance at that time. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, not since the world began, but from the age. We'll retranslate that. From the age. But they find this to be the hope correspondent with 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, which is our hope, which is our hope today. Early Acts, during the transition, you had this offer to the nation Israel. But now our hope is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so forth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 describe our hope. But they make a distinction between these passages. Notice, written during Acts. Epistles written by the Apostle Paul during Acts. But after Acts, they move on to the upward calling in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press towards the mark, towards the goal, for the prize of the upward calling, the high calling, that is the upward calling. And so they turn there and make it a distinct upward calling from the earlier epistles. And so they do have some real problems, even if it relates to things to come. As we look at these at the extreme position, they really do have some areas where they go to an extreme, though. I trust we've demonstrated that a little bit. We haven't been looking at Scripture. We're looking at types of dispensationalism. We're looking at what they profess to believe concerning dispensationalism. And so the major problem that the extreme hyper-dispensationalists have is the problem with consistency, a problem with an inconsistent premise, a faulty premise. And with that faulty premise, it has affected other areas of their theology. The same is true of the moderate hyper-dispensationalists. And this would be the group that's represented by Pastor J.C. O'Hare, the late Pastor J.C. O'Hare, who was a pastor in Chicago for many years, years ago. Cornelius Stamm of the Berean Bible Society, many years president of the Berean Bible Society, and the editor of the Berean Searchlight. Godly men, but men with a faulty premise when it comes to the church. And it does affect more than their doctrine of dispensationalism. It affects more than their views of the church when you consider their views. It's also represented by a fellow, Charles Baker, who is president emeritus of Grace Bible College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So it's has another problem. Their problem is going to be an inconsistent premise also. And so we move on to the moderate hyper-dispensational view, and again look at their basic premise. Now, their basic premise is that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds kind of like what we described as the extreme hyper-dispensationalists. Well, they agree on that point with the extreme hyper-dispensationalists, that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. But they also do not believe that the church began in Acts 28, as the extreme position believes. The church did not begin, it did not begin after Acts 28, but before. Now, they have a problem amongst themselves at this point. The church did begin before Acts 28, but when? Some of them hold that it began in Acts chapter 9, others in Acts 13. When did it begin? They're not sure. They are sure when they believe it began, but there's not an agreement amongst them. Now, and so the beginning of the church, they do agree with the extreme that the church didn't begin on the day of Pentecost, but they do disagree as to exactly when it did begin. It did begin before Acts 28, though. That's the one thing that they agree on, and some feel it began in Acts 9, others in Acts 13, and so they do have some differences. Now, their basic premise also affects their views of theology. They also have a dichotomy in their position dealing with Acts. And when we come to dispensationalism, we'll point it out. Now it's not before Acts, after Acts. Now it's early Acts and later Acts. Now there's a distinction. There are some distinctions made between early Acts and later Acts. And so you can see how they're less extreme than the earlier position. And we'll notice, but they do have some similarities and some areas of agreement. Now, in dispensationalism, they do believe that there are two dispensations in Acts, during Acts. The first, in the earlier sections of Acts. It's a Jewish church. It's a Jewish dispensation. But later in Acts, it's the dispensation of the mystery. And they again go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, which you have to read in the Greek to find the dispensation of the mystery there. But again, it affects their view of dispensationalism. Again, the norm is that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Early in Acts, there was the dispensation of grace. Later in Acts, dispensation of grace. After Acts, dispensation of grace. They draw distinctions, and we're going to, I trust, point out that their distinctions are not warranted by Scripture. But we see the effects again in bibliology. Now notice it's not as extreme as the extreme position. So they are moderate in their hyper-dispensational position. But you have Peter, James, and John, who wrote early in Acts, and as apostles for the circumcision, that is for the Jews, they wrote concerning a future day. And if you read the footnote in Cornelius Sam's, one of his books, you find that future day is the tribulation. They're looking forward to the tribulation, writing forward to that. But Paul's epistles are all for the New Testament church. They're all for today. And so they do accept the Pauline epistles, all of them, which the more extreme position did not. When it comes to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church again, the beginning of the church, they do agree that amongst themselves that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost, as we've already mentioned. They agree that it did not. But there is a disagreement as to when it did begin, and we noted that earlier. They also, when it comes to the ordinances of the church, water baptism, they find water baptism is not for today. They again identify that to be for the remission of sins. They teach, they find baptismal regeneration in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission, the sending away of sins. No, they miss the preposition eis there. There's a preposition that says, and be, repent and be baptized for the remission, for the remission, the sending away, the forgiveness of sins, for. And that little word, for, believed to be consistent with the rest of Scripture, it's legitimate Greek grammar to translate it because of, a causal life, and be baptized because of the remission of sins. You never wash your sins away. They never did, not even in the transition in the early church. You didn't have baptismal regeneration, but that is a hurdle that they can't get over. And so for today, they have baptism being the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. When it comes to the Lordian table, communion, if you attended one of their churches, they do observe communion, the Lordian table. However, if they do observe it, it's not considered to be a church ordinance, but it is something that the Lord Jesus instructed them, instructed, so they do observe that And so they're not quite as extreme in as the ordinances as the in that they do observe the Lordian table. Now when it comes to, again, to the church, the church didn't begin on the day of Pentecost, so you have two churches in Acts again. One church early in Acts, and it's referred to as the Pentecostal Kingdom or Messianic Church. They refer to it by all three titles. And Peter, as the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews, is the key figure in the church in early Acts. In later Acts, you have the Church of the Mystery. The Church of the Mystery. And Paul, which they would be the body, the one body of Ephesians chapter 4 again. But Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is the key figure there. Also, they have find two bodies in Acts. Kind of sounds like the extreme position, only again, early and later Acts, instead of in Acts and after Acts. But you have early in Acts a Jewish body, and then you have the one body, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Moving on to the Great Commission, they have two commissions in Acts. In early Acts, it's to all nations, beginning with Israel. And that's the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Acts 1, 8. But later in Acts, they find a new commission to all nations. It goes to all nations without distinction now, later on in Acts. And it's the ministry of reconciliation that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5, 19. A special service was committed unto him, a service involving a ministry, a service of reconciliation. And so that they find to be the commission for the church today. Spiritual gifts. Early in Acts, they agree with the more extreme position that these were signs for Israel. Later in Acts, there are no gifts for the church. And so their ecclesiology is affected, and it is, again, kind of the watershed on for these views for both extreme positions. Moving on to pneumatology now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, we have two spirit baptisms. And this time I just spell it out so you can see a capital S and a small s. They have two spirit baptisms. At Pentecost, you find in their writings, at least in Charles Baker explicitly follows Bullinger and Welch in that there is a spirit baptism. That is power from on high, power that is given to the Jews only. And so this would be the baptism at Pentecost. But later in Acts, you have another baptism, the one baptism, and that involves Jew and Gentile into one body. And consequently, it's the one church, the mystery church that they find there. And so you have a problem with spirit baptism, whether it's just power from on high or whether it's the Holy Spirit. They make some distinctions, and we want to see if those are legitimate from Scripture later on. In soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, again, they have two gospels in Acts. Repent and be baptized early in Acts. Later on in Acts, you have the gospel of the grace of God again. And so they make a distinction in the gospels that were preached. Now, you turn to Acts chapter 2 and see what Paul preached on the day of Pentecost. You're going to find the death of Christ. But he's going to emphasize and focus on the resurrection because of the time that he was preaching to those Jews there. But you're going to find the facts, the basic facts there and involved with the gospel. And you're going to find it in the messages throughout the book of Acts. Now, they emphasize two types of salvation. And early in Acts, works. Works were necessary as a demonstration of faith because you have to repent. And you have to be baptized. Later in Acts, it's by grace through faith. I trust you're getting a picture that those who hold to these hyper-dispensational positions do go to an extreme. They go beyond what Scripture warrants. Now, when you consider what we are identifying as hyper-dispensationalism this evening, if you went to any of the men who hold to that position, they would not identify themselves to be hyper-dispensationalists. Nobody claims to be a hyper-dispensationalist. We've been called hyper-dispensationalists. And it's gotten to the point today that if you seem to be a little more dispensational than I am, then you must be hyper. You're hyper. And if you call yourself a dispensationalist, then you must be hyper. I mean, I've been approached with that very statement. Well, aren't you really hyper because you claim to be a dispensationalist? Well, I trust that by the time we're through this evening, at least you'll understand where we're coming from, that we do not hold to the positions that we've looked at. But if you come and say, Joe Blow is a hyper-dispensationalist because he believes that you shouldn't apply the Old Testament to today, well, is it going to an extreme away from something? That's a very subjective standard, isn't it? If you set yourself up to be the standard, if you're the standard of measurement, it's subjective. But what we need is an objective standard, not a subjective standard. And when we stand ourselves up as the standard, it's not a very good standard. So the standard that to have an objective standard, we have to rely upon the one standard of authority that we have. None of us have any authority outside of Scripture, and that should be the standard by which we identify somebody as being a hyper-dispensationalist or somebody being moving away from dispensationalism. The standard has to be the Word of God. Not because they're different than I am, not because I hold to a less extreme position in my mind than them, but the whole crux of the matter boils down to a literal interpretation of the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Not what do I want it to say, not what do I believe it says, but what does it say, and how do these other groups line up to the Word of God? You need an objective standard of measurement. You have to have an objective standard of measurement. And this involves that subject of consistency that we started out with. The hyper-dispensationalists, as we pointed out, go beyond the norm. They go to an extreme. They start off with a faulty premise, and they move way off the scriptural basis. Now, as we come to classic dispensationalism, we want to focus on that fact that these who we've called hyper-dispensationalists are hyper because they have moved away to an extreme from Scripture, not from what we believe. It doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what you believe necessarily, but do we agree with Scripture? Now, they profess to agree with Scripture, but as we've pointed out, in the moderate view, they admit that they don't really know when. They don't know exactly when the church did begin. They can't prove it from Scripture. You'll find it in their writings. They just know it didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. And the problem is, they go to Ephesians 3:9, and you have a mystery church. It didn't begin until Paul. And so if we come to the classical position of dispensationalism, though, we find that this is the position that is attempted to follow the Word of God consistently and to interpret it consistently. It is based upon a consistent interpretation. And let me just make two statements concerning classic dispensationalists. The classic dispensationalist only finds distinctions where Scripture warrants them. And it does observe distinctions where Scripture makes them. It doesn't make distinctions like the extreme group where Scripture does not make the distinctions, and also it does observe distinctions where the Scripture makes them. If Scripture makes the distinction, then you make the distinction. But don't make a distinction if Scripture doesn't. Representing the classic dispensational position would be James H. Brooks, a pastor in the past century in St. Louis. He was editor of Faith magazine. He was a scholar of the first rank. He was a terrific, tremendous Bible scholar, a terrific man of God who was used of God a great deal. His student, C.I. Schofield, is well known. He was pastor, author. He was the editor of the Schofield Reference Bible and popular Bible conference speaker. Again, a tremendous man of God who led a godly life, and a man who benefited many believers in helping them to understand the Scriptures. And then Dr. Lewis Curry Chafer is one who we would call a classic dispensationalist. He was an evangelist, a pastor, a scholar. He was professor of theology for many years and also the founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And these men attempted to be consistent, in their interpretation of the Word of God. And they were pretty much consistent. They attempted to be consistent with the Word of God and not to try to line up with some man-made theological scheme. And the popular thing today is to read somebody's theology. What did Calvin say? If Calvin said it, then it must be true. Calvin wouldn't say something that isn't true. What does Calvin say? What do the historic fathers say? What does the church covenant say? We don't care what man says. Again, they tried to line it up with the Word of God and to be consistent. And that was the thing that distinguished them from those who were amillennial and those who hold to other persuasions. Now, the biblical premise for the classic dispensationalists is that the church did begin on the day of Pentecost. It began on the day of Pentecost. The church, which is the body of Christ, began then with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it was only one coming and only one Holy Spirit, not a pneumahagion, spiritual gifts, and later on the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. He didn't come subsequent to the day of Pentecost, later on, as time progressed in the book of Acts. But the Holy Spirit came. And this does have some effects on the theology of those who are classic dispensationalists and dispensationalism. You have only one dispensation from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. In bibliology, all of the epistles were written to and for the church, and all of the recipients of those epistles were New Testament grace believers. In ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, you only have one church and one body, and the permanent gifts are for the church. And they do, and there are two church ordinances, baptism and the Lordian table, both being ordinances for the church. In the realm of pneumatology, you have one spirit baptism as the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. In soteriology, one gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. You have in eschatology only one prospect for the church, only one coming. When the two terms used, when depending on your context, you have only one coming for the church when he comes in the air, not to the earth. And so you have one coming and one hope. And so it does affect your theology. Now, in identifying the church, we have the church, which is the body of Christ. We want to observe the church, since this is kind of the watershed in the discussion of types of dispensationalism. But we have Christ the head. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and Colossians 1:18 speak of the church, which is he's the head of the church, which is his body. And so Christ is the head. He's the cranium of the church. He's the one that gives the directions to the church. Then you have the church, which is his body, which is made up of many members, and it speaks of the church, which is his body, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. You come to the Christ then. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 tells us what this body is. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 says that, for the body is one and hath many members. You have one body, but you have many members in that body. He says, so is the Christ. Paul defines the term the Christ, a specific term with the word the and Christ. And in the context, he defines it, the Christ. It's many, yet one. It's a head and a body together. And so that's what we're speaking of when we speak of the church that did begin on the day of Pentecost. It's the church that is entered by spirit baptism. This is not a power from on high, as the extreme groups teach in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one spirit not are, but were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, bond or free, and so forth. And the same in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. But we find there is in him there is neither Jew nor Gentile. or Greek. In him there is neither bond nor free. In him there is neither male nor female, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There are no distinctions in the body of Christ. It's one body with one head. That's what we're referring to as the body of Christ. And that body did, that church did begin. The church, which is his body, it did begin on the day of Pentecost. It began with spirit baptism. You had to be baptized by one spirit into one body. John the Baptizer in Matthew 3 and the other Gospels as well said that he baptized in water, but there's one who's going to come after him who's going to baptize by the Holy Spirit. It's in the future when John the Baptizer says it. The Lord Jesus Christ, following his resurrection in Acts 1:5, also reaffirmed what John said. He said that there's one who's going to come after me who will baptize with or by the Holy Spirit. We find that the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He did come on the day of Pentecost in verses 1 through 4, and it was evidenced as those, the 12 or maybe the 120, at least the 12 spoke in tongues, in known languages. It demonstrated that something new was taking place. The Holy Spirit did come. Back in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, you have the promise of another comforter. Another one of the same kind was going to come. The Holy Spirit would come. And in John 14, 17, it relates to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is alongside of you now, but he shall be in you. He's going to come. He's alongside of you now. You know who he is, but he's alongside of you. But in that day, not too far away, he's going to be in you. Acts 1:5, it's not far off. This one's going to baptize. Now, sometime okay, you have a later demonstration when you come to Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, involving the Holy Spirit's coming and what took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, the Holy Spirit came in some special ways in the book of Acts. There wasn't much revelation as the church was in developmental stages at the beginning, what we call a transitional period. And the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans in a special way. He came upon the Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch, in a special way. But in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, we find Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, a well-known Gentile. And something very special took place. And something further special took place to demonstrate that this had taken place. Let's read the verses and see. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them all, on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. And then they spoke in tongues, which demonstrated that that had taken place just as it had on the day of Pentecost. Those Jews they couldn't believe it hardly. The same thing happened to Gentiles. Over in chapter 11, though, as Peter goes back to Jerusalem, he describes to the Jews back there what took place as he went over to Cornelius' household. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the day of, at the beginning. The beginning of what? There's a beginning. Something began, something new. And when was that beginning? It goes back to Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came. Back at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit. Peter equates what took place in the household of Cornelius, this Gentile, with what took place back in Acts 2. The same kind of thing took place here as in Acts 2. What does Peter remember? As it's revealed to him by God the Holy Spirit, as he's borne along, as he writes down Scripture, and since Scripture, or as he was speaking then, it was the fact that that was Spirit baptism. He said one would baptize by the Spirit. Well, that was Spirit baptism. We find Peter equates what took place in Acts 10 with that which took place in Acts chapter 2. And so you have Spirit baptism. Peter remembers this back later on after the event took place, and he equates it. The significance is that you had one body, the same thing, Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles now became part of that same thing that had started on the day of Pentecost, just as at the beginning. And now you have one body, Jew and Gentile. Not a new body starting on the day of Pentecost, and another one later on with the ministry of Paul, with the sending forth of Paul, an entirely new thing beginning on the day of Pentecost and continuing throughout the book of Acts. We want to move rapidly on to neo-dispensationalism and just state that neo-dispensationalism basically agrees with classic dispensationalism as to the beginning of the church, but they basically disagree as to what applies to the church when it comes to the area of application. There's a misuse of the Old Testament. There is in the use of types. Now, some older dispensationalists have abused the area of types and not been careful and have not honored the Word of God, but the neo-dispensationalists emphasize the New Testament use of the Old Testament, failing to realize that the authors writing the New Testament were writing Scripture, and what they received was revelation, and by God the Holy Spirit who wrote the Old Testament. You can't use the Old Testament in exactly the same sense that they did. Now, they also misused the Gospels, especially in applying kingdom truth to the church. There is a real problem, though, because it's affecting their theology and moving them away from the moorings of classic dispensationalism. I have a statement that I'd like to read, or a question that was asked in 1989 at a discussion group of some dispensationalists. A question was asked by a professor from Dallas Theological Seminary that if moderate dispensationalists and moderate covenant theologians are not closer to each other than they are to classic dispensationalists or classic covenant theologians. The response to that question, it seems both are moving toward each other in rapprochement. That is, they're moving together and establishing, or especially restoring, a harmony and friendly relationship. And so they admit that they are moving closer. They're at least establishing friendly discussion. And so at one time, these were opposites. Classic dispensationalism, classic covenant theology, you had two opposites here. Now you have some dispensationalists, or those who profess to be dispensationalists, who are admittedly moving away from classic dispensationalism. On the other side, you have some new covenant theologians moving away from classic covenant theology. There's a movement away, but as they're moving away, they're also moving closer together. They're coming together, and the way that they're doing this is by dialogue, philosophical dialogue. Now, they claim it's based on exegesis, but we find that actually they are dialogue. When you read their writings, it's mostly through philosophical arguments that they move together. And they're blurring the distinctions between dispensational theology and covenant theology, which involves basically ignoring a literal hermeneutic, literal interpretation, and blending them together, merging them together, moving closer together. Now, we do find that there's an accommodation to covenant theology involved. In the area of hermeneutics, they're redefining the idea of literal. Literal doesn't mean what it used to. They don't accept the normal meaning of literal. Now it means it becomes more of a subjective thing. The covenant theologians claim to be literal, but not in the same sense that we are. Though they may claim to be literal, they still will tell you that 1,000 years is not 1,000 years for one key point. 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years. They also consider literal no longer as a dispensational distinctive, because they are, in their dialogue, they're coming together, moving closer. The covenants are moving covenant theologians are moving closer, and the neo-dispensationalists are moving closer, and they find that there is no longer a distinctive here. Now, the same professor from Dallas said that literal hermeneutics died as an issue with the development of the science of hermeneutics. I don't agree with that. It still stands as a distinctive. It still is distinctive, because you either take the Word of God where it's intended to be literal, well, it's intended to be literal everywhere. You take it literally, and if there happens to be a figure of speech or something, it's still literally a figure of speech. But there is an admission that the classic dispensationalists and the classic, there was a real hermeneutical difference between the two classic groups, classic dispensationalism and classic covenant theology. But this does affect their theology too. It has an effect on their theology. Just like the extreme hyper-dispensationalists and the moderate hyper-dispensationalists, just like classic dispensationalists, it affects your theology. And so it affects their... We just give some examples. The Sermon on the Mount is a kind of a watershed. The Sermon on the Mount they find to be no longer kingdom. It's not kingdom anymore. It's for saints of all the ages. And yet, they're disregarding what Scripture says. In Matthew chapter 4, you find the gospel being preached as the gospel of the kingdom. Repent. You go to Matthew chapter 5, and you go through, read through it. You'll find, theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. The what? The kingdom of the heavens. It is kingdom, whether they want to accept it or not. Is the Sermon on the Mount to us? It's kingdom. It's clearly kingdom. They also are obliterating the distinction between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. And again, Dr. Schaefer went to Matthew chapter 19 and demonstrated that with difficulty a rich man at that time could enter into the kingdom of the heavens. But at that time, it was impossible. It was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It was impossible, an impossible situation. And so they obliterate the distinction between the kingdoms. And yet the Scriptures draw the distinction. We're not dreaming it up. It is there. Two different words, two different meanings, two different emphases. They are also obliterating the distinctiveness of Acts chapter 15 and its importance to dispensationalism and its significance to dispensationalism. Now, in each dispensation, there's a test, a failure, and a judgment. And they are also discarding those aspects of dispensationalism. And it's for God's ultimate purpose. It's now they observe it to be salvation. Or they will observe, I shouldn't say that. They observe that it is to bring glory to God. God does desire to have glory, to bring glory to himself. It's doxological glory. But they also are not making this a distinctive for dispensationalism anymore, and finding that it's true of the covenant theologians also. Now, it's for time and history. They've changed some things there. Time and history versus eternity. Now, they find time.